3 has not alleviated this pain and suffering that the people of Jerusalem are feeling at this time. The terms and the words that are within that reading that Gary had, just you can't read any of that and feel good about that situation. And so that just summed up exactly the suffering that's going on. We have a crashing, painful reality here in the fourth poem of how things are going. It's overall, you know, it's not a book of sunshine, rainbows, and unicorns, but this is a pretty stark reality. It gives a pretty vivid description of what they were going through. Fourth poem will have nothing to do that things are getting better, going to be getting better, but through the author's hope in the Lord, he's hoping that it will subside. So the first poem spent most of its time talking and describing the destruction of the city. Second poem talked about the destruction of the temple. The third poem was a description of personal pain of the prophet himself. And then this one is just talking about what the inhabitants of the city did during this time to make it through, what they had to suffer through. And so in these verses that Gary read, he got through it very well, but it is very difficult to read and to understand. And just the devastation that the prophet was describing. Verse 1, he's talking about gold, but it's not physical gold that he's talking about. And verse 2 reveals that he's talking about the look of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says these are the precious sons of Zion. But now they've been regarded as earthen pots that have just been broken and discarded by the potter. These pots that were at once valuable or had worth and had provided a service, they have just been abandoned. And even talked about how my version said desert ostriches. But that must have been something that they would have recognized and understood, that they had abandoned, that they were like as if these ostriches had abandoned their eggs. Verse 4 talks about the infants and the children that were thirsty, their tongue stuck to the top of their mouth, and they begged for food, but there was none to be given to them. Verse 5 talked about the rich who once enjoyed opulent things, big dinners and extravagant meals are now fighting for their next crumb. And so he said there are so many left in the street to suffer until they die. And like it said, it'd be better to have been stabbed to death than be stabbed by the hunger that was slowly killing them. Better to be killed early on than suffer the way these were. And so they've just been shriveled up. Their skin is next to their bones. There's nothing left on them. And to the point where people were making that very hard decision, a sinful decision, but they were killing their children and surviving based upon that. And verse 11 says that this has happened because the Lord has poured out his full wrath upon his own people. But then as we get into verses 12 through 20, we'll find that verse 13 is kind of the key verse of this poem. The author is reflecting on the reason why all this has happened. He says, "This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests." The reason for this disaster is because the sins that the people had, but there is now an ability for the author to identify and express it so that he can be able to ask the Lord in prayer about it. He has the ability to look at his own circumstances and learn from them. And whenever we're going through pain and grief and suffering, it should be a time that we can look back and take stock of our own situations and see what we've learned from them, especially if they are self-inflicted. If we've made bad error, bad decisions, bad judgment, we can look back on that. But one of the biggest mistakes that we can make when we're going through pain and suffering, and we talked about this earlier, is looking to the Lord for help when that does happen, that is what we should be doing. We should be approaching him and look to him and look at our relationship to him and see where we have fallen short and where we can strengthen that. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he wrote, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If we are going to count our trials as joy, it means that we've properly looked at them and analyzed them and realized them for what they were. We have to consider what we can take from those experiences and be joyful about them. And if we reflect on what's happened and how these trials were allowed by God to have that full effect on our lives, so we can produce that steadfastness and that maturity that is necessary to come out from those situations. We have to accept what's happened to us and then consider what we can learn and transform and move and grow from that situation. This is what the author is doing here in verse 13. He's looking and he's considering what the disaster has, that which has fallen upon them, and that he says it is from the wrath of God due to the sins that have occurred. And so he identifies one particular sin that was supremely damaging and vital to their situation. Matter of fact, in verse 13 in full says, "This was for the sin of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous." And so the overarching problem that has been going on here, the prophets and the priests were sinning, and that's because they had shed the blood of the righteous. Those who were charged with being teachers and presenters of the word and the law to the people, they should have been proclaiming this word to everyone, but they were in truth the biggest violators of those words. Instead of proclaiming and teaching the ways of the Lord, they were spreading a message that people wanted to hear, and they were providing really inadequate spiritual leadership to the masses. And so they certainly had not learned this lesson by the time that Christ came and walked on the earth, because Jesus had to say this about the leaders of that time. If you look at Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, for they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit.'" The context here is that Jesus was being criticized by the Pharisees and the scribes because his disciples did not wash their hands prior to eating. And this was not anything that was found in the law, but that was a tradition that the elders had established. And so Jesus rightfully called them hypocrites for binding these traditions on people. And he declared that they were blind guides and that they were going to cause others to follow them into the spiritual ruin that was facing them. And so spiritual leaders are charged with important tasks, and that is to proclaim an unfiltered, unedited version of the word and just not say phrases and words that people wanted to hear. I remember this was, easily 26 or 27 years ago, I had to go to West Palm Beach, Florida for a weekend to do work for the company I was at. And there was a church not very far from the hotel I was at, and I went there on Sunday morning, and I don't think the man read one scripture in his sermon. It was all, I just called it, was feel-goodism. And it brought the crowds in because it didn't push them to consider their situation. It just was things they wanted to hear. And that's what we have to avoid. We shouldn't just be saying things that we hope will bring people in and make them feel good about themselves so they'll come back again next week. Mike and I are tasked to provide these unfiltered views of what the law says to us, or the word says to us. And so the author is using this very same imagery in Lamentations 4, verse 14, as we saw Jesus using in Matthew 15. The priests and prophets were so corrupted that they were just blind and defiled because of their actions. They were supposed to be the examples of purity, but this disaster is placed on their heads because they had not been adequately providing the spiritual leadership and guidance that the people needed. And we have to trust what God is telling us, not what man is telling us that God is telling us. And we have the Word easily in our lives. You can get it for free, download it on your phone, except to brags, but I'm sure you have Bibles at home that you can look through. It's not something that only a few select have, that we all can look and understand what is really being asked of us. And so let's bring this kind of back full circle to the observation that the author is providing, that they're going through this situation because the wrath of God is being brought against the people because of what they've done. The catalyst being the priests and prophets not requiring the people to do what the law had called, but just saying words that would be pleasing to their ears. This inadequate leadership brought upon this demise, and like the pots we saw in verse 2 are just being cast aside. The value that that God had in their lives was tarnished, and because of that, judgment would come. And then as we jump down to the last two verses of the book, we must never think that God's wrath is not going to come upon us. And this is you and me. We can't ever say, well, God would never allow that to happen to us. We can't think that, well, God's not going to start his judgment with me. I'm not going to be punished for the things I do. But the truth of the matter is, we will not get away with sins that we may or may not commit in our lives. No one is going to get away with the sins that you commit. And that's the message of verses 21 and 22. Edom is sitting on the sidelines and they are just giddy. They are just so happy witnessing the punishment that is going on in Jerusalem. But in verse 21, he says that this cup of wrath is going to visit them too. The cup of wrath is going to be poured out on them. Verse 22 then says, God will uncover their sins, and they too shall be punished. So for anyone to think that God will not judge a person because of his sins has simply not read and thought about what is being told here at the last part of this chapter. God is just, and because he's just, he will judge fairly. And judging fairly sounds like a good thing, but fairly for our punishments, we have to understand that that goes that way as well. And it's important that we reflect on this and live our lives knowing that that just God is going to just fairly judge us when it's time for us to be judged. And so this is not an Old Testament truth that we can ignore, but it is declared again after Christ had come. Paul in Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so the wrath of God has been revealed and exposing all ungodliness. But Paul makes a statement here about what our tendency is. As man, what we try to do, we'll try to minimize and suppress the truth on the sins that are in our life. Well, I've got that under control, or that wasn't such that was just a minor infraction. God will understand. Humans have a habit of trying to minimize situations in our lives so that we can sleep at night, whatever the case may be. And so we do not want to reflect on this wrath of God on our sins. And so because of that, we will try to ignore the sins in our lives or minimize what we are doing in our lives to suppress that truth that God will pour his wrath out on us as well. In general, people just want to hear about how they can live happy lives. What can I do to make my life happier? What can I make to make my life more fulfilling? And to be told that we have to change our lives to have eternal happiness, well, then people don't want to have to do anything that drastic. They don't want to have to change their lives. They want to hear how their current lives are going to be impacted. And so we are doomed if we do that. And the author of Lamentations recognized this as well. And if we jump back down to verse 17 of Lamentations 4, he says, "Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watch for a nation which could not save." No one can help us, and no one can save us. Only God can save us. We are not capable of saving ourselves. Other people cannot save. Other nations, the nations as a whole, our government cannot save us. There's nothing we do external from following the word that the Lord has provided to us. There's nothing we can do to save us. And so God has to deliver us from this wrath we deserve. And because he is a just God, because of our sinful ways, we have to look to him to be delivered from it, to look to anyone else or any other entity or any other form of deliverance. It will just be a vain exercise. There's nothing that we are going to get away with, and there's no one that can help us other than being delivered through the word. Therefore, all that we're left to do is cry out and reflect on our sinfulness and ask the Lord for deliverance from them. And we can learn from our sins and turn our hearts to him, crying out to him for mercy that only he can provide. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It's because of our weakened, helpless state that we read here in verse 6, that Christ had to come and he had to die for us. So we have an opportunity, a pathway to avoid the wrath of God. This is because we have these sins that we've committed would be rightly judged that way. But we have to look and through joy realize that Christ becomes our hope. In the days of Jeremiah, we see their human kings failing in their righteousness. And they were destroying their hope of God blessing the world through them. They could have been great conduits for righteousness, but they did not follow that path. And so this loss of hope in their king is expressed in verse 20 of chapter 4. And so we should long, not for government or any politician or any, even a church leader, to save us, but we should be longing for the King of righteousness that came and died for us, and that who is able to restore our hope. And we could be a blessing among our nation to others to give them a beacon that they can notice and be drawn to. We need someone to comfort and restore us to God through Jesus, and through that, atonement was available to us. And so in verse 22 there, this is fear for all people, that our sins will be uncovered and we need to be ready for it. But through Christ we have atonement and our sins will be covered. Romans 4 verse 7 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." That's what we need to be looking at, that our sins are forgiven. They're covered up, they're blotted out, they're never to be thought of again. That is what we need to be reflecting on. And because of the grief and pain that we have in our lives, it allows us that opportunity. And I'll go to say it shouldn't be just in times of grief or pain or suffering that we reflect upon our relationship. It could be in good times and bad. I just usually think it's when people are suffering they're reminded to do that. So I'm encouraging you to take stock of your relationship and your situation today as well. But reflect on what God has done to carry you through difficult times in the past, but being joyful, knowing that because of the atonement offered through his son, that our sins can be covered and blotted out. In 2 weeks, we will complete our study with chapter 5, and we will finish our study then. Brother Cliff at this time has the prayer and will be dismissed to our class here.